I want you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn to the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, and indeed the last four verses of 2 Corinthians. I invite you to give your true attention to the reading of God's Word. Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it's a short, largely joyful text written to a discouraged, in many ways discouraged congregation then, but written to all your church in all places and all times, including us right now. So I ask your blessing upon the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word this day, that this congregation would walk as you would have us to walk. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do come this morning to our last time with the Corinthians, at least the last time in a systematic way. I'm sure there'll be an occasional sermon here or there out of 1st or 2nd Corinthians, but our study through these books, some just over 80 sermons, I think this is the 82nd out of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, this is our last. And I will tell you, I've enjoyed the preacher's benefit of that. I think the preacher gets the benefit more than any other. I feel like I know the Corinthians better. But much more than that, I feel like I know the Apostle Paul better and should take it always a step further. If I know Paul better, then I know better the one that sent him, for he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So I have benefited. I hope others have, at least on occasion, benefited. Well, these are our last these are the last extant, that is, that we have, written words of Paul to the Corinthians. They're not his last words, because he, as he's been saying in these last chapters, he was coming to them, and we know from Acts that he in fact got there. So their relationship, the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians goes on after this, but this is our last word from Paul to them. And you know, if you took these four verses, if instead of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, all we had was the Corinthian postcard, if this was the only fragment that was left of Paul's interaction with the Corinthians, it would read very differently. I think these words would be far less striking. They would be still the Word of God from his apostle, but we would probably read them in a very different way. But it's impossible, at least impossible for me, after 80-something sermons through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to not hear these at the tail end of all of the things that we've been looking at. And all the divisions and disruptions in that Corinthian church. You think about it. There were a number of issues that were dividing and disrupting the church in Corinth. We can break them into categories. There's enough of them that we can make categories of them. We can think in terms of practical issues dividing and disrupting the church. That is, there was questions of morality. There was a perverse relationship, but there was also those that were frequenting prostitutes. There were divisions of lawsuits, those that were suing one another in the church. There were divisions over the whole nexus of topics about marriage, marriage, divorce, celibacy. There were those that were at every end of the every place on the spectrum. Those that were saying, you know, a good Christian life, you probably should be celibate, and those that were saying, good Christian life, you should probably get divorced. Every kind of view, views on what we call Christian liberty, what you can and cannot do. Some using their Christian liberty to excess, dining in pagan temples, And not only using it in excess in terms of themselves, using it in excess in terms of their brothers and sisters. That is, knowing that there are others in the church that are troubled by that usage of liberty and yet not caring about that. Practical issues, if you want to call it that. And then those issues that were directly religious issues, that is, issues of the church as a church. They were divided over wearing of head coverings in the congregation. They were divided at the Lord's Supper. The rich and the poor were divided. They were divided over spiritual gifts. Who had them? Who used them? How you used them? They were divided over the role of women in worship. They were even divided over the fundamental doctrine of the resurrection. Different views of the resurrection, of the resurrection of Christ. And then we might say, even more simply, they were just divided. That is, the beginning of Paul's writings that we have to the Corinthians begin on the note of division. He hears reports that in Corinth, some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. They're dividing into factions, and that carries all the way across until in 2 Corinthians, a huge portion of the book is Paul having to justify himself to them. Because others have come into the congregation, Judaizing preachers have come in after Paul and have undermined Paul, and a huge part of 2 Corinthians is Paul defending himself to the church that he founded, defending his actions, defending his motives, and defending his very claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. After all of this, and after Paul, in the verses immediately preceding this, as after Paul has said, I'm coming, and if necessary, I'm going to use severity amongst the membership of the church. After all of that, Paul then says, finally, brethren, rejoice. Rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. He gives them there in the first part of verse 11 five imperatives or five commands. I want to look at those five individually, briefly, individually, and then look at them together, and then look at the balance of what Paul says after that. Five imperatives. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted. Those are all single words in the Greek. Be like-minded is three words. Live in peace is a word. So it's not quite five, just five words. There's a couple of others, but it's very short and sharp. What does he mean by these things? Well, let's take that first one, rejoice. I don't know what various translations are in the room. Some English translations have that word as farewell or goodbye. Which you can translate that word. The word literally means to rejoice, but you can translate it as farewell or goodbye in the same way that we use words as greetings that we don't mean the literal words. That is, oftentimes somebody will say, how are you? And they're not asking you a question. They're saying, hello. How are you? How are you doing? What's going on? What's happening? They're not asking you questions. They may, but they're not looking for a substantive answer. It's just a greeting. And the word rejoice can be a greeting or a closing. But I don't think that's what's going on here, because it's not by itself. It's the first imperative of fives. I think we should understand it, and it should be translated in terms of rejoice. Isn't that just a striking way for Paul to begin his closing? Rejoice. Are you not struck by the plain implication of that? You can. You can, Corinthians, after all this that's going on between us, you can rejoice. This church, this fractious, divided, not getting along church, can and ought rejoice. They ought to rejoice. They can. Because of the gospel. The gospel that precedes everything else, the gospel that was at their founding and the gospel that Paul is still ministering to them, they can rejoice. Second imperative, be made complete. I think, there's a what we call an exegetical fallacy, that is, a mistake people make in explaining the meaning of Scripture. And one of the exegetical fallacies is what we call the etymological fallacy. That is, you look at the root word and you make some crazy conclusion based on what it originally meant or could mean. You know, classic, when people say the Greek word dynamis, power, why, that's where we get dynamite. That's where we get the word dynamite, which is true. But that doesn't mean that the word dynamis in Greek has anything to do with explosiveness. It's an exegetical fallacy. But you know, sometimes it is helpful to look at the etymology of a word. And the root idea, that is the original idea of the word here that says be made complete, the original idea was in the context of mending broken bones. Putting fractures back together. I really can't think of a better word for Paul to use with the Corinthians than this one in terms of being made complete or being restored or being made whole, actually in terms of broken connections. If ever a church, you know, the suing one another, not sharing in the Lord's Supper together, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas church, if there was ever a church that needed the exhortation to be made whole or complete or to have their divisions healed, this exhortation, this command fits perfectly. Again, the implication, you can, you must. Third imperative, be comforted. Or you could understand that as in comfort one another. I mean, where is the comfort going to come from? Likely from one another. There have been very, very serious divisions. Very serious divisions. The church is about to fall apart. There has been exhortation by Paul to impose church discipline on some. And then at another point, him having to say, well, ease up on that discipline. But there's been a lot of division and running against each other in the church, out of the church, in the law courts. There has been sin and there has been repentance, and there needs to be comfort in that repentance. I think very much of the language that Paul uses to the Galatians in chapter 6 of Galatians. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Paul is saying you need to receive the comfort of the grace of God and you need to extend that comfort to one another as you're being mended together, as you're being healed and put back together. Those bones are being joined. He continues in the same vein. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Literally, think the same. Think the same. Now, what does he mean? It seems to me, when I read about the Corinthians, that if you had any two members of the Corinthian church, they had three opinions on something. They just seem to have a gift, not only for multiplying perspectives, multiplying opinions, but also demonizing the opinions of each other. And Paul is saying to them, you need to think the same thing. You need to have the same mind. Now, let's be clear what he means. I don't think Paul means you must think the exact same thing on every single topic. Why do I think that? Because Paul doesn't do that. Paul owns in a number of places that he is more than willing to work with, labor with, live with those who have some different opinions of him. You know, you can think of his examples about foods and drinks. And you know, he said, if it's going to cause my brother to stumble to eat meat or to drink wine, I'll give him up. He doesn't have a problem with those things, but he can live with somebody else who has those problems. That's fine. So he doesn't mean that the Corinthians must think alike in every single particular. Well, then what does he mean? Well, you must think alike on certain things, central things. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. That is, here's the bedrock of the gospel. We must agree on that. Jesus can't be an option. We must agree on that, or I think perhaps even more forcefully. You remember at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a little outline of what he calls things of most importance or first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and the 12 and others." That is, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. We have to think alike here. You can't say that you're a Christian and not believe these things. These are defining. So I would think that's very much in his mind when he says you must think the same things. There are certain things that all Christians must believe to be Christians. But I think there's probably more as well. Is he not saying to them, would you quit working against each other? Would you quit tearing apart each other? No more beautiful expression of this than in Philippians chapter 2. Paul writing to another congregation, but it's the same idea. Philippians chapter 2, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being," same language, "of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And then hear these words: "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." When Paul is exhorting the Corinthians, who are tearing each other apart at times, to have the same mind, to think the same things, he is saying we must be centered on the same fundamental doctrine, and then on those things in which one can disagree, there's a way in which you carry that disagreement. Not selfishly, not arrogantly, not with conceit, but caring for and even putting others before yourself. Fifth imperative, live in peace. Live in peace. They have had divisions, they've had tears, they've had accusations. Paul says, stop it. Stop it. We are followers of the Prince of Peace. Let us live in peace. We are followers of the Prince of Peace. Let us live in peace. You can see how each one of these is timely and appropriate. Put them together. It's one thing to atomize them, take them apart. Put them together. What do you hear? I hear two things. I hear a rebuke, and I hear a promise. I mean, I hear a rebuke to me. Forget about the Corinthians. As a pessimistic fellow, as a gloomy, glass half empty, this will never work, everything is ruined kind of guy, I hear a rebuke in this passage. Paul is saying to me, stop it. Stop that. Rejoice. Be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. Embrace the promise, and the God of love and peace will be with you. I hear a rebuke to myself as a pessimist. Do I not believe the gospel? I do. I believe the gospel. I believe Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I will challenge Paul, of which I'm the foremost of all. I believe that Christ Jesus came into the world to get his bride and has her and will make her beautiful for the day of their meeting face to face. I believe Christ Jesus has come into the world and established his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I believe Christ Jesus when he says, "All whom the Father has given to me shall come to me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." I believe the gospel. I believe that nothing, not my sin, not your sin, not anybody else's sin, not sickness, not weakness, not death, will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So rejoice, be comforted, be of like mind, live in peace. Stop saying, "Well, yes, but I'm a realist." That's what we pessimists, that's what we always say. "Well, I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist." I actually put a high premium on realism, on being sober about things. But realism does not quench joy. Sin does. Sin does. Paul was a realist. I think somewhere around the third set of 39 lashes, if he wasn't a realist before, he was a realist by then, that third shipwreck probably brought it home. The beating with rods would bring it home. The having to explain his motives and his actions and his love for the Corinthians, that would probably, if he wasn't a realist when he started, that would certainly make him a realist about the nature of this life and the nature of sin. But Paul is not a gloomy man. He sings in prison. And he writes to these and to others, well, as he says to the Philippians, "I say rejoice, and again I say rejoice." And so I would just tell you as the one who stands before you that I am rebuked by these imperatives, because these imperatives are not impossibilities in the gospel. They are given to us as things that we can and ought do. But I also hear the promise. "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." And the God of love and peace will be with you. That's not a formula. That's not a charm. That's not a way that we can invoke the... If I do these things, I can make God be with me. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying it is a manifest blessing that as we walk in these things, we will have an ever-growing sense and experience and richness of the presence of God. That as we walk in the virtues, we will know the one who gives those virtues all the more. You think of the language of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Think of that image of a plant, of an organic plant. You know what? Abundant plants are more and more abundant. That is, if you have an abundant plant, what does it do? It produces more fruit. And what is in the fruit? More seed, which produces what? More plants, which produces what? More fruit, more seed, more plants. There is a cyclical reality in abundance. To whom much has been given, more will be added. And as we walk in the fruits of the Spirit, and these are fruits of the Spirit, they're not labeled as such here, but you know that they are. As we walk in those things, we are more abundant in the one who gives us those things. Obviously, he's already with us or we couldn't do them. He's not saying that you're apart from the God of love and peace, do these things. Obviously, he's already there. But the more that we are walking in these things, the more we have a sense of his blessing. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to a more fraternal life, a life of a richer brotherhood and sisterhood in the faith. And he naturally goes on from that thought to encourage them further in the simplest expression of fellowship. There, verse 12, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." It's an expression that is found in a number of his letters. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, Romans. Peter uses the same expression, encourages the church to greet one another with a holy kiss. Helpful for us to make a distinction between form and substance. There are some forms that are obligatory on us. We're not allowed to alter the forms of sacraments or that sort of thing. I'd rather use a banana in the Lord's Supper. No, we're not allowed. There are certain forms that are given. But there is a way to distinguish between form and substance. There are forms, like in that culture, you anointed your guests with oil. Please don't do that if I come to your house. It's shiny enough already on top, you know? We can make a distinction between the form and the substance, which is to show hospitality. Hospitality is always obligatory upon us. In the ancient church, they practiced the art, they had the practice of foot washing. In a culture where you walked in sandals in dirty streets, that was another way of serving, particularly your guest. We're not obliged to continue the form of foot washing. We are obliged in what it was about, which is humble service to each other. I don't think we're obliged to the form of the holy kiss. Some places still practice that. We're not obliged to the form. We're obliged to the substance, which is that we receive each other. We receive each other, even with love. That's what he's pressing upon us. Timely for the Corinthians. Would those who were of Cephas give a holy kiss to those who were of Apollos? Would the rich that were enjoying the Lord's Supper while the poor weren't, would they receive each other with a holy kiss? How about those fellows going to court to sue each other? Would they receive each other with a holy kiss? It's a timely question. It's a timely question for us. You should apply this test to yourself. Is there somebody that you wouldn't embrace in a culturally appropriate way for us? Is there somebody that you won't embrace? There's a problem. If you can think of somebody that you would not, you know, give a hug to or give a hearty handshake to or look them in the eye and greet them, there's a problem as a test. It's a simple test. Paul encouraging them to this. In a probably just a natural extension of that thought, he sends the greetings. He sends the greetings of all the saints. I presume he means all the saints where he is, which is Macedonia. He sends them their greetings. And then he closes his last words to the Corinthians with the most famous of all Christian benedictions, one I frequently use here to close our worship services. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I just want to give you just a few words about that last benediction. It's obviously triune. It invokes the Trinity. But observe what it does. It's triune without explanation. What does that tell you, Christian? That Paul can close his letter with this invocation of the Trinity without any explanation at all. That should tell you that the doctrine of the Trinity was known. He didn't need to explain it. Contrary to what you may hear, which you will often hear, that the doctrine of the Trinity is a late addition to Christianity. It wasn't until the 300s in Nicaea, when the council came together, that the doctrine of the Trinity was somewhat cobbled together and imposed upon the church. But that's not what happened at the Council of Nicaea or any other place after that. Even at the Council of Nicaea, where the Nicene Creed was made, which is Trinitarian in format, but you remember the roots of what we now call the Apostles' Creed before that was also Trinitarian in format. And if you just keep going back to the Scripture, Paul is using Trinitarian language here, and he doesn't feel any need to explain it. He presumes that they're comfortable with it. In a way similar to Jesus, even as he's sending his disciples out on the Great Commission, invokes the Trinity, telling them to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That tells you that that doctrine is at the ground of Christianity. What was happening in Nicaea is a response to rising heresies, rising rejection, rising ideas about the nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that were not right. And so the church was, in a sense, pressed, had the necessity of formally and in some precision articulating the doctrine of the Trinity, but it goes all the way back. What is particularly striking here is the order. It's not the baptismal formula that Jesus gave in the Great Commission. It's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's rather the Son, and then the Father, and the Spirit. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, and Holy Spirit. That's a at least interesting rearrangement. What's going on? You can think about it in different ways. If you think about the Trinity as the Trinity is named in the baptismal formula, there is an obvious logic in the order Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. An obvious logic. You can think of it this way. In terms of the work of salvation, we can think in terms of the Father outside of time even, electing, choosing who would be saved. And then the Son inside of time and at a point of time accomplishing that salvation at the cross. And then over time, the Holy Spirit working in individuals, causing them to be born again as that salvation purchased in time is then applied to us. In a sense, I was saved on the day of the cross. In a sense, I was saved in eternity as I was elect of the Father. In a sense, I was saved at the time of the cross when Jesus atoned for my sins. But in a very real sense, I wasn't saved until after I was born and then after I was born again. So there's a logical progression. The Father sends the Son and the Father and the Son send the Spirit in the work of salvation. And that's being presented in that baptismal order. But here, it's a different order that orients not, as we might say, logically, but experientially. And you hear it in the attributes that are connected to the persons of the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, in a sense, you can't separate any of those things. There is no grace without love. There is no fellowship without the other two. They're all tightly connected, just as the Trinity is tightly connected. And yet, in terms of our experience, where do we start in terms of our coming to faith? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We begin with grace and we begin with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of our experience. Doesn't mean that the Spirit isn't active in me. Doesn't mean that the Father hasn't ordained it. But in terms of my perception, I hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hear the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I enter into my salvation. And I become aware of the love of God. And as I become aware of the love of God, I become aware of the fellowship that I have through the Spirit with the triune God. Why does Paul put it this way? Can't you see how this fits both? Well, primarily, it fits what's needed. It fits what's needed in Corinth. It's what's needed in every church. This is what they have received, and this is what they must also do. They must express grace to one another, and as they express grace to one another, they will experience love for one another, and as they experience love for one another, they will experience fellowship with one another. Their own experience, their own salvation by the triune God will then not only come to them, but flow through them. It's really almost the perfect way for this epistle to end. He's writing to this church. He's bringing them back to their beginnings. They have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know the love of God. They know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So if they do, and as they do, express it to one another. And as they do, as the grace, the love, and the fellowship comes to them and then flows through them, what will happen? They will have a deeper experience of their own God. It's in a way, it's an echo of verse 11. As they do as they ought, they will know more of the God of love and peace with them. It is a perfect word for the Christians of Corinth. It is a perfect word for Christians of the Carolinas as well. We do not, this pastor is extremely thankful, we do not know anything like the divisions, anything like the frictions, factions, etc. of the Corinthians. But beloved, we're made of the exact same stuff. We're made of the exact same material as they are. We are just as prone to these things as they are. And so this word, which is perfect way for them, is a perfect word for us. It's a perfect promise to us that the God of love and peace will be with us. Beloved, as we know this promise, let us live this promise. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful for the gifts that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful for the grace, the love, the fellowship. As we see the perfect harmony of our God and that harmony working together in our salvation, may that harmony be expressed amongst us. Father, I pray for this church, for this congregation, with a heart full of thankfulness, that you would make us ever more and more a harbor of refuge, a place where those from the world, battered, bruised, hungry, thirsty, may come in and see and experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit amongst us. Give us those things that we may give them back to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.